Good morning. It's good to see you all. We are concluding Ezra today. So if you just came, you are catching the very end of our study. Last week, I guess, for some reason, wasn't recorded. So the rest of them are, though. So you can go back, and if you missed one or so, you can go back and listen to it and try to catch up. But today we're going to finish Ezra chapter 10. So we're going to open in a word of prayer, and then we will jump into it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that it is this morning to come and to study your word and to read it, to glean from it. Lord, for the challenges that it brings to each of our lives, Lord, we thank you for it. And Lord, we pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit to move and work in the Sunday school class this morning, Lord, that we would be different than the way we came in after reading and studying today. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in Jackson. And so living in Jackson, you do the same thing that you do in Star Valley, that you have to go over to Idaho Falls to always get all your groceries and stuff like that. And it was all the more that way when in the 80s. The 80s, there were very few things in Jackson that you could go shopping and things like that. And so we would always go to Idaho Falls. And Saturday, they always had a Saturday paper. And the Saturday paper had specials of the day for Idaho Falls. Now, I know I'm aging myself pretty well here, and some of you are aging yourself pretty well as you nod your head. But we would go over there, and there were a couple places that you could eat. There was Racks. Anybody remember Racks? No? Skippers? There was Racks, Skippers, and then there was a Wrangler. Now, Wrangler, that's been still in business. That's been there since before I was even around. And they had little specials that they would put out. And so we got the paper one week going over there. And I will never forget, Idaho Falls Zoo had an extra male lion that they were not expecting, that one of their females gave birth, and they had this extra male lion that they didn't know they were going to have. And so they were trying to give away a male lion to somebody. And my brother and I, we thought it would be the coolest thing in the world to have a male lion. And of course, there were prerequisites to having this animal. But I always thought, man, how cool to go for a walk down the street and have, like, linked up to you a male lion as you're walking. I thought we'd be the coolest thing on the block. And we really worked. We were working hard, mom and dad, on that one, because you don't know anything about how we work, mom and dad. But we got dad to say yes. Mom wouldn't budge. I mean, she wouldn't move on that one. And I think dad knew that mom would never budge. And so he just said, sure, whatever. And the fight was on to mom. But I say that all because I think in life we have a tendency, if we're really honest, to try to put a leash around sin and carry it with us, and to coddle it, to feed it, with hopes that it will never bite us. I think mom's greatest fear of not getting a lion was that it would someday bite us. Because it's wild. It's untamable. And even though we would try to tame it, try to keep it with us, would it ever bite us? I think sin does that. We try to bring it along. We try to carry it. We try to caress it. We try to hide it. But the reality is, sin is there. And this passage in Ezra chapter 10 is all about our sin. What do we do with our sin? How do you carry it? How do you feed it? How do you comfort it? How do you protect that area of your heart which you don't want anybody else to see? Anybody there? Or is it just me? There's sins in my own life where I don't want to expose to anybody else. Don't let them see it. And we come up with various methods of trying to downplay our sin, don't we? Well, like we said last week, oh, it's just a tendency that I have. Or it's a little white lie. Is there such thing as a little white lie? Oh, it's just a genetic defect that I have. What do we do with our sin? What do we do with it? How do we handle it? And this passage is going to deal with that. It's going to deal with the issue of sin. Just a quick review. We've come through Ezra. The first six chapters are all about rebuilding the temple. The last, from 7 to 10, is all about reforming the people. Reforming the people. Why do you have to reform the people? We're going to see exactly why they have to reform the people. We looked at it last week. But the problem was is that they fell right back into sin. They were doing so well. They go back home. They reestablish worship. And as soon as they reestablish worship, what happens? They go and they slide right back where they were, which put them into Babylon before. And so now they have to reform the people all over again. And Ezra is going to be used by God to go ahead and to do that. The problem, as we looked at it last week, was that they started intermarrying with all these other pagan people. And that was wrong for them to do. They shouldn't have done it. And now Ezra's got to deal with them again. And it's amazing how Ezra deals with it, because Ezra claims their sin as his own sin, which is fascinating because Ezra didn't sin. Excuse me, apologize. Ezra didn't sin. He didn't go off and marry a bunch of foreign women, but he claims it as his own. For we have sinned. And it's a unifying factor that he puts on everyone. And so look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, he is confessing this sin that all of this group had done in taking other foreign wives. He was weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. In a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. When's the last time that you wept over your sin? Last week. Good. It's been about a month since I have. Well, we don't weep all that often over our own sin. Do we? Not only that, Ezra's weeping over the sins of the nation, and he's not necessarily a part of it. How often do we weep publicly because of our sin or the sins of those around us? Not often, I would venture to say. Well, man, he's a little bit over the top, isn't he, Ezra? And I made this statement last week. To the degree that we think that he's overreacting is to the degree that we can say that we don't see sin the way that God sees sin. You think he's overreacting? I challenge you that you don't see sin the way that God sees sin. He is weeping. The group is coming together, and the group starts to weep with him. Why? Fundamental question. Why all of a sudden are they weeping over this? We're going to find out that the amount of people that intermarried with people that they shouldn't have is a relatively small amount of people. I'll show you that at the end of this passage. It's not like everybody was taking foreign wives. A very few amount of people actually did it. But why all of a sudden is everybody here crying? Why are they so emotional? I'm going to have you turn to a lot of passages today of Scripture, but I'm going to ask you to go to the book of Exodus. Go to the book of Exodus, if you wouldn't mind, this morning. Exodus chapter 34. And hold your finger as we flip to different passages. Hold your finger in the book of Ezra, because we're going to keep coming back to it, obviously. But I want you to see a piece of Exodus, something that they would have understood. This would have been on the forefront of their mind. Look at what it says in verses 6. This is Moses being held in the cleft of the rock as God was going past him, because he wanted to see God's glory, right? So he holds him into the cleft of the rock. Notice what it says. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, stop right there and look up here a second. Is this not, like, wonderful right here? The fact that our God forgives iniquity, his loving kindness, that's the Hesed we talked about last week. You think about all the aspects of God and all the comforting facets of who he is. I mean, this is going to go past Moses here. But mine says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, I want you to see what that's saying right there. The sin that somebody may commit, the repercussions of that sin will fall on the generations to come. Third and fourth generations out here, because of a sin that he committed. Now, I want you to think about it this way. The sin that you commit, the repercussions of your sin could fall on your grandchildren. Not only that, it could fall on your great-grandchildren. You think about how your sin affects your lineage, the people behind you, the people that look up to you or should be looking up to you. Does that not bring you to tears when you consider the effect that our sin has? I think these people are weeping because of the effect that it's going to have on this group of people for generations to come. I don't think we see sin that in that light, do we? Do we think of our sin as oh, this is something that's really going to affect Wyatt and Lindy? Do we see this as something, Joe, that's going to affect Uptamu next to you? And Asepha. Asepha's next to you, Uptamu's not. Right? We don't think that way. No, this is my little personal sin. This is my little lion that I'm bringing down the road with me. Uh-uh. They didn't see it that way. They didn't see it that way. And so they are there as a group of people weeping bitterly. Verse 2. God is going to raise up a young leader here who's going to even help Ezra, I think, himself. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women for the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." How cool is that? That I think why? Because they're seeing their sin. When we see our sin for what it truly is, there's hope. God always gives us hope when we see our sin for what it truly is. And he points this out. "So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, for of those who tremble at the command of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now, we have some major theological issues that we got to deal with. Because what he's suggesting here is that we should put women, we should put the women and children away from the tribe. Get rid of them. Banish them. It's different. Some translations say divorce, which is very different than what my translation says, which is put away. And if you actually do a word study, there is a big difference between a divorce and putting away. It's more of an aspect of protection. Put them away to separate yourself from them. Unlike maybe divorce, which we often think of course, with divorces in our society. So it is a little bit different. But nevertheless, what he's suggesting here is pretty major. He's saying here, we should divorce, i.e. put away, our wives and the children. Can you imagine the effect that this is going to have now on society? To have all of a sudden men going home to their houses by themselves. You think about how this is going to affect families. Is this a good idea? He's bringing this up to Ezra, saying, let's do this. Let's make a covenant. Now, obviously, I think to a degree, this is part of the counsel that even Ezra has even thought of. Now, Ezra's trying to process this. We often think of the priest as just somebody who's cut and dry with the law, but that's not really what the priest did. They were arbitrators. They took the law and they took situations, just like maybe a pastor does. I do it all the time. And you're trying to blend the two ideas of what's God's wisdom for this. Notice what he says, it's the counsel of my Lord. You see that? Now that's a little L, at least in my Bible. You may have a big L. The Latin Vulgate actually translated it to the degree, it means master, majesty. So you think of maybe like a kingly presence, right? Some people have taken this to be the great God Lord, right? I don't think that's actually the case though. I think it probably is Ezra himself. And so it's Ezra's counsel because Ezra's trying to make heads and tails of the whole situation and what they should do. Is it wise for these people to put out their unsaved wives and children? I want you to see what the New Testament says about this to make sense of it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I mean, this is quite a theological mess, isn't it? Is it right for us to divorce, to put away somebody else? That's what's being thrown out here. Look at what it says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But to the rest I say, not to the Lord, but if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. If the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For now... For how do you know, O wife, whether you will be saved, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So what's this passage saying? If you are married and you come to accept the Lord, but your spouse hasn't, should you stay with him? Yes or no? Yes. Now, it's not saying that they're sanctified, meaning that they're made right before God on your account. But what it's saying there, I think, is that there's a blessing that comes from you being a believer sitting next to an unbeliever. Because you're giving them the life of Christ through your own life over and over and over. And so they're receiving a special blessing from it. Okay? I think that's what it's saying. But it's saying you shouldn't divorce. Now here's something that you have going on here in Ezra is, well, we got the true believers in God and those who are not true believers. And you got a mess because of spiritual fidelity. That's really the issue. Go to Leviticus. I want you to see it. Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 18. Excuse me, I'm battling a little cold, and so I apologize. Notice what the law said. This is chapter 18, verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes, my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, which it did, right? That's why they ended up in Babylon. So the land will not spew you out should you defile it. It has spewed out the nations which have been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus, you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. He's saying here very clearly, I do not want you to get accustomed to living out what they were doing, what these un-Christ-like, and I use that term obviously because we're not talking about Christ, but un-Christ-like people are doing. You're to be different. You're to be set apart. That's what he wants them to do. And what are they doing? Well, they're marrying people from different people groups. Now let me ask you another fundamental question, very important question. Was it banned for them to marry other people groups? Answer? I got one yes and I got one no. Other tribes outside of the nation of Israel. Yes and no. Change your vote. Yes and no. I want you, first of all, to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I told you I'm going to have you flipping a lot today. But this is a fundamental question. Because is it a race issue? That's why it's a fundamental question. Is it a race issue whereas, well, they shouldn't marry somebody of a different ethnic group? In some cases, it's not so much a race issue as much as it is a spiritual fidelity issue. But there were certain groups of people that they were not to associate with. In fact, they were to kill them all. Because they would have such an influence, God knew that they would have such an influence on the nation of Israel. Notice what he says, Deuteronomy 7, verse 2 and 3. When the Lord your God delivers them before you, you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Who are we talking about? Jump up to verse 1 of chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Jerusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Havites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. So these seven nations, guess what? Destroy them. Don't intermingle with them. However, there were certain other people groups that were farther out from the nation of Israel that they were allowed to intermarry with. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. This is just a couple pages over. Notice what he says in verse 15. Well, first of all, jump to verse 17. We're going to jump back to verse 15 in a second. But you shall utterly destroy them. See the people groups right here? The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Havites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Is that clear? We're destroying this people group. Okay? Go back up to verse 15. Thus you shall do all the cities that are very far from you, which are not the cities of the nations nearby. So there's some nations that are not nearby, and I want you to handle them a little bit differently. Jump now to verse 10. I'm sorry. That was Deuteronomy chapter 20. I was looking at verses 15 and 17. I am sorry. Now we're going to look at chapter 21. I lost you all. I know I did. And I'm sorry. I apologize. Deuteronomy now, chapter 21, starting at verse 10. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive. These are the ones who are further out, right? And you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes from her captivity, and shall remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. You see something? This is like, why does he say this people group? No, these people group, maybe. It's fine. It's okay. A little confusing? I don't mean to make it confusing for you, but there were certain people groups that I think God knew that they would totally destroy the spiritual fidelity of these people groups. There were other people groups that, guess what? When they took them out, they had the ability to marry them after they did certain things. What did they do? She shaved her head. She cut her nails. She changed her clothes. What was that an outward expression of? A change of heart. Pulling them away from their own culture to now in a position where they will worship the one true God. Perfect example of this is Ruth. Remember Ruth? Okay? You have Boaz. What nationality, what race is Boaz? Jewish, nation of Israel. Right? What is Ruth? A Moabite. This is a pagan religious system, the Moabites. If you look back in Ezra chapter 9. Go to chapter 9. I told you to stay back there. Ezra chapter 9. Look at verse 1. You see the Moabites are listed there? Now notice, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from among the peoples of the land according to their abominations. That's the issue. Now, the Canaanites, they're listed there. Now, they're not even around anymore. So the point is that the abominations that the people carried with them, that's where they're sinning in it. These people had accepted women as, or even men maybe, as their spouses, and they were getting dragged into the abominations of the sin. They didn't separate themselves. They didn't say, then you will worship now my God. As Ruth did. What did she tell Naomi? Your people are my people, and my God is your God. That is a big, huge distinction. By the way, Matthew ends up recording that the genealogy of Jesus. Guess who's in that genealogy line? Ruth is. Pretty cool. Pretty amazing what the Lord God has done. Anyway, these people have not separated themselves. And so what do they have to do? He's dealing with a very difficult issue. Ezra's sitting there. What am I supposed to do now with these people? Because they're so syncretic. Syncretism. What is syncretism? It's when you take what is true and you add a whole bunch of other stuff to it. Now what is true can't even be seen as true anymore. These people are so indoctrinated now in false religion. Yeah, they're worshiping at the temple yet, but guess what? They're dragging their lion with them, hoping it's not going to bite them. And trust me, it's going to bite them. What should we do with this? Well, this guy makes this recommendation. Verse 4 of Ezra chapter 10. This guy says to Ezra, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, Ezra." Basically, we're trusting you, Ezra. Give us wisdom on this, but we will be with you. Be courageous. And then Ezra rose, and he made made the leading priests, the Levites, all of Israel, take an oath that they would do according to the proposal. So they took the oath. So he's going to say, I want to make sure that the leadership for the nation is going to fully support me in what's coming down. That's very important. Will you support me? Is it just one guy saying we're gonna support you, or is it the whole group? And they all say we're gonna support you. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went to the chamber of I don't even know how to pronounce his name, nor the son of whatever his name is. He's dead. He doesn't really care, so it's okay. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So what's he doing now? He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's spending time, I think, in prayer. God, what do you want me to do with this group? Then he made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble in Jerusalem, and that whatever and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. This was a big deal. This is like saying, you're coming over, and if you don't show up, you're getting thrown out. And we're taking all your stuff. You're destitute now. Remember that he had now had the ability to have full power and control politically over the region? He's using it. And he's saying, you're coming because we got to deal with this issue as a nation. Everybody is coming. Everybody's going to be there. Would you not show up for this? I would. Knowing that there's no protection for you anymore if you didn't come, knowing that you lose everything that you have, all your possessions, I'd be there. He's putting down the hammer on this, of saying how important this is. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month of the 20th of the month. This is the month December. Okay? This is December. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. So it's the month of December, which is the wet month, and it's raining and it's cold, and everybody's assembling now together. How's Ezra going to address this? It's a party? Hey, it's great to see you all. No. Notice what he says. Then Ezra stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful." Isn't that a feel-good statement to start off? "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of all Israel." Why? because it's the third and fourth generations are coming down. And what you did is going to affect the rest of the nation. We've been weeping bitterly because of what you've done. Because it's not your sin, it's our sin as well. And that's what he's saying. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. And separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do." Imagine the hurt and the pain. You have a young couple that just came back on from their honeymoon. Nope, you're not married anymore. You have a little boy that loves his dad. Nope, you got to leave, son. You can't be with me anymore. Think about the pain and the hurt that is happening with these people. How do you deal with this? I think that Ezra believed that breaking up these marriages and restoring purity to the nations was a lesser evil than allowing the mixed marriages to continue and thereby threatening the spiritual purity of the nation at large. This was not an easy judgment call for him. But there is a lesson in that, is there not? He was willing to do whatever he had to do in order to keep the nation pure. Even if it meant destroying families. Now I want you to go back to your own little personal sin. The lion that you've been feeding in your own life. And you bring that back into this equation. What is he saying? It sometimes is hard to break the leash of the lion. But you have to break the leash of the lion. Why? Because it will bite you. But it will bite your children. Your grandchildren. Don't think that the repercussions of your sin do not lead out to the third and fourth generation. They said it is our duty to do so. But there are many people, as it was rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. This is going to take some time to really weed this whole situation out. You think about how difficult this is going to be as they're sending people away, and the pain and the agony and the... That's going to take a while to accomplish all this. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come to appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. So in other words, what he's saying is, instead of us doing this right here, right now, can we each go to our own city and the leaders help and set up particular times to disperse these foreign wives? And Ezra's going to give his blessing to that. There are some that were opposed to this. Only Jonathan, the son of Eshel, and Juza, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshlam and Shabadi and the Levites supporting them. So there's a couple people here who didn't think this was a good idea. I get that. I'm not sure if I was in that situation, if I thought that was a good idea as well. But he made a judgment call. And I can't blame him for the judgment call. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of the father's households, for each of the father's households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month, to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. So they carried it out. What is this passage? By the way, this isn't the end of the passage. If you look at verses 18 through 44, you have a list of the people that ended up getting kicked out. Those who messed up. Their names for all eternity are written here for you to read. Don't tell me that the repercussions of your sin do not reach out. Because you think about your grand, for them, their great-grandchildren, reading the list and feeling the shame. I think that's why it was there. I think that's why he left it there. Fascinating. There are 111 names that can be clearly identified. 17 priests, 10 Levites, 34 from the general population. One commentator made this note. It's fascinating. One commentator said that this is 0.4% of the population of the nation of Israel. That is very tiny. 0.4% of the population of the nation of Israel that is there. What does that teach us? I mean, these people grieved, and this was like, this was huge. Teaches me that God is concerned about the little things. We always say, don't sweat the small stuff. When it comes to your sin, sweat the small stuff. Sweat the small stuff when it comes to your sin. Why? Because that little old lion that you don't think is going to bite anybody because it's so cute and lovable and cuddly, it will overwhelm you and it will overtake you. And the repercussions of that are great. Question is, it's not so much about this issue of divorce or to put away. As much as it is, are you willing to do anything and everything for your own spiritual fidelity? Will you do everything you can do for your own spiritual fidelity? If your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand's causing you to sin, chop it off. Are we really willing to do those things in order to ensure our spiritual fidelity? Go to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to end here. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. Place yourself in their position when this ruling from Ezra comes down. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 39. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Can you worship him fully while having a leash drawn to the sin of your heart? You cannot. The leash must be cut. And you must be fully devoted to him. Even if that meant losing your son or losing your daughter. And in this case, it took on real feet, did it not? But the spiritual fidelity of the nation was that important. And I think that's the lesson for us. What things do we think our little tendencies, or we don't call it what it really is, It's sin. And it needs to be dealt with. And it needs to be handled correctly. And that leash must be cut. It's that important. What sins in your heart do you have? I will raise my hand and say that there are places in my heart that I don't want anybody else to see. And I bet I'm not the only one in here. Are you willing to pick up the cross, to lose your life, to cut the ties with that sin for his sake? Your spiritual fidelity is that important to him. It is the most important thing to him. What steps do you need to take in order to accomplish that? Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and what a crazy ending to a book. But the truth of your word is there for us to glean from. And it is a challenge for us. Lord, I think of all the lions that are being coddled in each of our hearts. And Lord, sometimes we think it's cool, and sometimes we want to hide it, but nevertheless they're there. And we don't think it's going to bite us, and yet it's a wild animal, Lord, that we know is not going to just affect us, but it's going to affect the people around us, the people that we love. Lord, essentially you're telling us here that it's not just about us, but it's about those around us, and that we need to take sin and call it what it is. Lord, I pray for the hearts of those that are here, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would work and move, Lord, that you would confront. This is not a feel-good message, Lord, but Lord, it's a right message. You want us to deal with our sin. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would do that. That we would honor you, for you are our God. Lord, we thank you for loving us despite who we are. We don't deserve it, but Lord, you give it because of your grace and your mercy. But you are the righteous judge. And Lord, while we look to the loving kindness, to the hesedness of who you are, we do not forget, Lord, that your anger and your wrath are stirred up upon even those who you love as a way of discipline. Lord, help us to act rightly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.